So this morning, I want to look at, again, the Lord our healer, our great physician, Jesus Christ. And, you know, in the Gospel of Luke, we are told what the thoughts of the disciples were as they were approaching Jerusalem, getting ready for Jesus's triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And this is what Luke 19:11 says. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. You know, interestingly, the disciples had been dull of hearing on several points during Jesus's ministry. At this point in their life, they had not yet fully comprehended Jesus's teaching about the kingdom of God. In fact, just two chapters earlier in Luke, Jesus was asked when the kingdom would come. You would think his disciples would have taken his answer to heart because he gave a very clear answer. This is what it is in Luke 17, verse 20. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." Many in Jesus' day were looking for a kingdom like David's or Solomon's. They were expecting a kingdom that would drive out the Romans and give Israel a new Independence Day celebration. But Jesus declared that the kingdom he was bringing was of a whole different order, a higher order. It was a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that was invisible to the natural eye, but that existed in the human heart. In fact, in one sense, his disciples had already been participating in that kingdom. When Jesus commissioned the 12 to go out two by two to various cities and villages throughout Israel, this is what Luke says in Luke 9, verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. What does it mean to preach the kingdom of God? Were they preaching a future kingdom? Well, Matthew gives the actual words of Jesus in this commission. In Matthew 10, verse 7, this is what Jesus said. "And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." To preach the kingdom meant to preach that it was at hand. It was to demonstrate the power of the present kingdom. Yet, toward the end of Jesus' ministry, the disciples still thought the kingdom was something other than that which was within them and which they were bringing to others because it was already at hand. Like the Pharisees, they thought it was something that would come with observation, with their natural eye, and be more political and fleshly in nature. Because of this, they began to operate in the flesh. Right before the triumphal entry, the mother of James and John came to Jesus privately and asked him to have her son sit at his right and left hand. She thought the kingdom was about to appear, and she wanted to make sure her sons had the best positions in his cabinet. This caused all the disciples to begin to argue about who among them was the greatest. Their unrenewed minds concerning the kingdom distracted them and caused them to act in many foolish ways. We will see they were quick to grab swords in the upper room a few days later, a symbol of political might, kingdom political power, but they couldn't stay awake for an hour to pray with their Lord, a symbol of spiritual might in the spiritual kingdom. They were more concerned with things of the flesh than the things of the spirit. In response to their arguments about who was the greatest, Jesus rebuked them and gave them a lesson on servanthood. And not only that, but Jesus began to subvert their idea of the kingdom being by fulfilling a kingly messianic prophecy from the prophet Zechariah. And he fulfilled this prophecy in a way they didn't fully expect. All four Gospels record the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy and Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And this morning we're going to look at Matthew's record of this account. For Matthew includes something unique about how Jesus fulfilled this prophecy that the other three gospel accounts do not. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 1, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" So Jesus entered Jerusalem as a king, fulfilling a 550-year-old prophecy of Zechariah. His kingly parade, though, did not end once he entered into the city. Each gospel account tells us that he went directly to the temple. Matthew continues in verse 12. "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?' Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." You know, on Palm Sunday, many preachers focus on either the triumphal entry or the temple cleansing, largely because those two events are mentioned in all four Gospels. But I want to focus on something peculiar to Matthew's Gospel this morning. Two things. First, that the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And second, that children were singing praise while the healing was occurring. That children were singing praise while the healing was occurring. You know, the temple was meant to be a house of wholeness. It was God's house. In righteous zeal, Christ cleansed his Father's house of the commercialized and profit-making attraction that it had turned into for the millions of pilgrims who would journey to Jerusalem throughout the year. Particular mention is made of those who had large cages of doves and sold them. Doves, of course, in the Bible were the offering of the poor people. This especially highlights that the poor were being cheated through the religious establishment. But Christ cleanses this den of robbers, as he calls them, and he turns it into a distribution center of blessing. A good physician would take the place of the greedy priests. Look at what, again, this physician does once he has cleansed out this holy space. It says in Matthew 21:14, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Who were these blind and lame people? Were they all people who were gathered around the Pool of Bethesda, just a stone throw away from the temple, who had earlier heard and seen of a lame man amongst them who was healed by Jesus? Were they beggars, like the beggar who was laid by the Gate Beautiful, which was the gate that opened into the temple precincts, a giant gate, a beautiful gate that took 20 men to open, where many beggars of lame and blind men existed? Were those the blind and lame who came to Jesus? Were the blind and lame Levites who were allowed in the temple precincts and were allowed to eat of the holy food but not serve as priests? Was it all of the above? Were they coming from the Pool of Bethesda, from the clan of the Levites? Were they coming from the Gate Beautiful? Maybe so. I imagine so. I imagine it was a great throng of lame and blind people coming to Jesus for healing. I don't know how many there were. Probably many, because there were over probably a million pilgrims this week, the most holy week of the Jews for the Passover. That caused the city to swell 10 times the size it normally was on a normal week. But we do know whoever these blind and lame men were, one thing we know is that none of them were sent away from God's house lame or blind. All of them went away walking and leaping and praising God. All of them went away seeing the glory of God. Matthew says the religious leaders were full of indignation when they saw the lame and blind come through the Gate Beautiful. In their minds, these people would defile the holy place. But how could it be defiled? The Lord Almighty, Jehovah Rapha, was in the house. Virtue was flowing out from him. They were coming in faith and were sent away healed. Instead of rejoicing that the temple had become a place of restoration and shalom, the religious leaders were angry. Because of their rejection of Christ coming to his house, over the course of the next few days before his arrest in the garden, Jesus would bring many words of judgment against these Jewish leaders that he had just turned over their tables and called them a den of robbers. In fact, the day of his arrest in the garden, he would switch from calling the temple my house, like he did on Palm Sunday, to calling it your house, speaking to the religious leaders. He said, your house will be left to you desolate. And then he went to speak in length about its destruction to his disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Once Jesus left the house to them desolate, he designated a new temple that would not be desolate. And he filled this temple just 50 days later at Pentecost with his presence. His people, you and me, we would be his house. We would become the house of the glorious Spirit of God. We would become the house of prayer, which has healing for the nations. Earlier in Matthew, Jesus had declared that he is greater than the temple. That's found in Matthew chapter 12. He is the Lord of the temple. Not only is he the Lord at the temple, but Paul and Peter talk about how he is the cornerstone of the end time temple. He's the most important piece of it. He is the head of the church. This is the house which Haggai prophesied about, that the glory of the latter house is greater than the glory of the former house. Haggai was not prophesying about Nehemiah's temple that replaced Solomon's temple. When the elders who had seen Solomon's temple destroyed saw the new temple, they wept. You know why they wept? Because it wasn't more glorious than Solomon's temple. The temple that was more glorious was the temple that Christ would build, you and me, his people. This temple will be a cause for multitudes of pilgrims to not just wonder at the beauty of what God has done, but to fall down and worship at the tangible presence that is among us. On Palm Sunday, Jesus was giving a foretaste of what this latter house would look like. Because Christ abides in you and me, we are not meant to be a place of religious business, but rather a place of prayer and healing. A place where God's people experience his redemptive promises. In fact, the temple was designed with redemption in mind. It was designed by God to symbolize, to mimic the Garden of Eden. The sacrifice is offered there. We're restoring the people to fellowship with the Lord, like the fellowship that Adam and Eve had in the garden, where God walked with them, where sin was put away and wholeness took its place. The entrance of the temple faced east, just like the entrance of the Garden of Eden. Both the temple and the garden were on mountains. The temple in Ezekiel pictures a river flowing out, just like the river that flowed out of Eden and broke into four different rivers. The temple's decorations were commanded by God to be made paradise-like. There were flowers and palm trees carved into the temple's wood. There were pomegranates placed at the bottom of stone pillars. The three parts of the temple represented the three-part structure of the world, with the world, then the land of Eden, and then the garden east in Eden, which was the symbol of the temple. And setting up the temple the way that he did, God was showing that its purpose is redemptive. Do you know one thing that there was none of in the Garden of Eden? There was no sickness. There was no disease. There were no lame people. There were no blind people. Genesis tells us that when God created everything, what did he say? He didn't just say good, he said very good. You know, sickness and disease has never been pronounced as very good by God. You know that? Instead, it has been seen as part of the fallen world, part of the curse of the law, and part of the work of the enemy. That's the only way we really see it talked about in Scripture. Sickness and disease are an absence of God's goodness, not a manifestation of his goodness. The Garden of Eden was not a nebulous landscape that God placed within his new world. Rather, it was purposefully crafted. Genesis 2, verse 8 says this: "The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground of the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." God created a fragrant, beautiful, tasty garden for humankind. Aren't you glad? It was full of clean air. It was full of aromatherapy. It was full of food that would make someone vibrant and strong. But most importantly, it was infused with the presence of God. It was a place where the peace of God that passes all understanding was outpoured. It was a place where the joy of the Lord, full of glory, was in abundance. It was a place where there was wholeness and peace. It was only after they left the garden and sin entered the world that sickness and disease would begin to reign over man. But for those in Christ, how many know that sin no longer reigns over us? Rather, we are called to reign over sin through the abundance of grace, through the gift of righteousness, and we are people who reign in life. Through the blood of Christ, we are brought into the presence of God, and we are made whole. Look what the Psalms say about those who are righteous and have been brought back to the place of redeemed innocence. It says this in Psalm 92, 12, concerning the righteous: "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing." In the midst of the thorn bushes and insect-infested trees, there is a paradisical planting of God. Aren't you glad to be righteous, the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus? That he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us? That we might become the righteousness of God? That cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree? That he became the curse for us? He carried that curse away from us? The verse says that there is a double portion of flourishing for the righteous. The NET says they are filled with vitality and have many leaves. Another translation, they are healthy and flourishing. Another translation, they are ever full of sap and green. You know, a palm tree is always green, right? Palm trees don't lose their leaves in winter like a lot of other trees. They're always flourishing. They're always verdant. They always stand up straight. They always give shade for weary travelers. Some variety of palms produce dates for the hungry. The palm tree in Scripture pictures an oasis of rest, especially for those living in desert climates. Last week, we looked at how immediately after God revealed himself as the God who heals, as Jehovah Rapha, that he brought them to the place of many trees, which is called Elim, where there were 70 palm trees and 12 wells of water. The righteous are like that. They are fresh and flourishing because they serve Jehovah Rapha. A cedar of Lebanon is also always green throughout the year. It can flourish for thousands of years, and its wood is coveted for its beauty and durableness. It's no wonder the Temple of Jerusalem was built with wood from the cedars of Lebanon. You and I, the righteous, are like a palm tree and cedar of Lebanon planted in the Lord's house. That's the word of the Lord. This is a precious promise. It's an exceedingly precious promise. We are to be fresh and flourishing. We are to be healthy and flourishing. We are to be filled with vitality and have many leaves. This flourishing should begin on the inside of our soul and radiate outward. Just like the tree in the book of Revelation produces fruit that is for the healing of the nations, so we are meant to be vessels of healing for the world. The church is to be a house of prayer for all nations. We can lay hands on the sick and see them recover. We are God's temple, and Christ is at work in us to bring healing to the lame and the blind of the world. Do you believe it? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Christ who filled that temple 2,000 years ago on Palm Sunday is the same Christ who fills the more glorious temple today, and he's still at the work of healing. The second point I want to make today, the last point, is the importance of childlike faith. You know, one other thing that is unique about Matthew's account of Palm Sunday is that he records that children were in the temple still singing Hosanna even after the triumphal entry had ended. It's like they couldn't stop singing. It was the children that are mentioned, not the adults, who couldn't stop shouting Hosanna and waving their palm branches and probably dancing around. Look at the verse again, Matthew 21, 15. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. This children's song and dance had been happening simultaneously to Jesus healing all the lame and blind people. The Lord's healing power was surrounded by the praise of his children, by the song of those who believed that he is the messianic king with healing in his wings. I'm sure Jesus was full of joy to see children surrounding him with song in the temple. He desires childlike faith from all of his disciples. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 3, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You know, we need to be people who guard our hearts, the Proverbs say, for out of it flow the issues of life. This means that we are to guard it from becoming hardened, from becoming bitter, from becoming unforgiving, angry, joyless, skeptical, everything that tends to come with old age. We are to guard it from becoming grumpy old people and instead maintain the softness and joy and faith of a child. We are to follow not Jesus, not just into the city, but we're to follow him all the way into the temple, to follow him into the inner courts, to come boldly before the throne of grace, to not just be content to be a fan of Jesus at a distance, but to follow him wherever he may go like the little children did. And to just be happy in his presence. A cheerful heart, the Bible says, does good like medicine. Healing many times is connected with children. Jesus loved to heal children, you know that? The nobleman's son, the widow's son, Jairus' daughter, the boy who had seizures at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. In all four of these cases, it was the parents who came to Jesus seeking healing for their child. And Jesus was willing and ready to give it in every single situation. The Lord's healing is for his covenant children. He is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. The only occasion Christ was slow in giving the healing out to a child was in the case of the Canaanite woman or the Syrophoenician woman. He was slow because he wanted to teach a lesson. He wanted his covenant people, you and me, to know that healing is the children's bread. In Mark 7, verse 26, we read, "The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, 'Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she answered and said to him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs.' Then he said to her, 'For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter.' And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed." You know, in saying that she wanted just a crumb of this covenant bread, I think we could say that this woman was ultimately desiring to become a child of the covenant herself. Do you know that becoming a child of the Lord is where the greatest healing occurs? That reception of eternal life is where the greatest healing occurs. John says that he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And this healing was ultimately open to all through Christ, that all could become sons and daughters of Abraham. She might not have been a daughter of Abraham at that moment, but she could become one. John 1, 11 says this, talking about Christ. "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him," talking about the Jewish people, or most of the Jewish people. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of God, but of God, of the will of man, but of God." 1 John 3:1 says this, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God." I want to ask you a serious question here. Do you know who you are? Do you know that you are not just the pinnacle of God's creation, but that you have been redeemed by his blood, and if you have received him, you have been made a child of God, and you have been made a co-heir with Christ Jesus? Do you know that at the depth of your heart? Do you know that as part of God's family, the children's bread is part of your inheritance? That healing of your soul, healing of your mind, healing of your body is the children's bread. Healing belongs to the covenant children of God. None of the diseases that were put on the Egyptians would be put on the Israelites if they kept the covenant. The beautiful thing is that we have an even better covenant. That it is the obedience of Jesus that has brought us the blessing. That it is the cross of Jesus that has taken away the curse of the law. That he became a curse for us. That he bore our infirmities for us on his own body. You know, the "for us" of the Bible is always gospel. It is always too good to be true news. Martin Luther once said, "The for us of Scripture should be written in gold because it's so precious." Do you really believe that Christ was made a curse for you? Do you really believe that he bore our infirmities for us? The children's bread in the Old Covenant, the manna, it kept the Israelites strong for 40 years. Their feet did not swell. There was not one weak among them. It says of Moses at the age of 120 years old that his eyes were not dim and his strength was not gone. If this was true for the children of the Old Covenant, how much more for the children of the New? If the spiritual food and drink brought them strength and healing in the Old Covenant, will not the bread of life himself, Jesus Christ, our spiritual food and drink bring healing in the new covenant? If we are in possession of the one who healed all the sick in the temple precinct, will he not bring healing through his temple today? Is he not the same yesterday, today, and forever? Think of this idea of being a covenant child. When Jesus saw a woman who was slumped over and had been slumped over for 18 long years, you know what he said to this situation? Look at his spiritual insight. He says this, So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan is bound, think of it, for 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. Now, if Jesus was so keen to loose daughters and sons of Abraham who have been bound by Satan, how much more is not Christ today willing and able to loose daughters and sons of God? That he is the Lord of redemption. Part of his redemptive name is that he is the Lord who heals. He is the great doctor. He is the great physician. Jesus looks at us as much more precious than even that woman there who he said was bound by Satan for 18 years. The last point I want to make today, real quick, is this. That the temple was, we saw, a house of praise. The children sang. They sang, Hosanna! Save now! Heal now! Matthew 21:16, let's read it again. Do you not hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, Jesus replied. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise? And of course they'd heard it because Jesus was quoting from Psalm 8. Psalm 8:2 says this, through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Satan is silenced when God's little children praise him. Judah, whose name meant praise, was always called to go first in the battles of Israel. Music is spiritual warfare, especially the song of a child's heart. The young king David, when he was 15 or 16 years old, played music for Saul, and the distressing spirit always left him in that praise. It was only in that atmosphere that evil spirits would depart him. It is in the midst of childlike faith that the bonds of the enemy are broken and people are loosed. The strongholds like Jericho came tumbling down and the shout of praise. Our lives are reoriented towards a path of life and wholeness in the midst of praise. It was during the childlike praise of Paul and Silas after they had been beaten and whipped and scourged and put in chains in a deep, dark dungeon that stunk with a bunch of other criminals, and all they could do in that place was praise. And it says the whole place was shaken and their chains fell off. When you don't know what to do, when things look bleak, when the enemy seems to have chains around you, body or soul, just begin to praise the Lord with a childlike heart.